thinking about this meeting tonight, and my heart was drawn to this opening chapter of Job. And as a text, verse 21, I want to speak on leaving this life as you entered it with nothing. And here, Job in verse 21 says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a most amazing statement. We have here a text that is often quoted when we come to die, maybe at a funeral service, or when reminding others that at the point of death, we take absolutely nothing with us from this life. There were six pallbearers at a funeral of a wealthy man who was being buried. And as the burial was taking place, the pallbearers were sitting on the sidelines and they were having a little discussion. And one of them asked the question, "How much did he leave?" And the figure wasn't given, but the answer was so true. For another man says, "He left everything." We leave it all behind. The statement of our text are the words of the patriarch Job. He utters this most searching declaration as a man that is filled with deep sorrow and unimaginable grief at that moment when his whole family, in one tragic event, was wiped out. Most of us are familiar with this story. You may not be so familiar with the bulk of the book or able to understand it fully. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible. But certainly when we come to the opening chapter and chapter 2 and then at the end of the book, we can empathize, we can enter into what is happening here and try to understand what this man was going through and who this man was. Living in all likelihood at the time of Abraham, he was known province-wide for his upright, honest, moral character and for his deeds of kindness to the poor and for his suffering. The scripture defines his testimony, tells us what his character is in the opening verse. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect." The word perfect there has the thought of blameless in his testimony. He was upright. And again, the thought there is righteousness. He was righteous. "And one that feared God and eschewed evil." He avoided evil. He departed from evil. And so here's a man with a bright, shining testimony in his day for the Lord. And I often wonder how much of this can be written of us today. Do we come anywhere near this amazing testimony? Could these things be truly written of you and I tonight as God's people, that we're perfect or blameless, we're upright, righteous living, and we fear the Lord and we eschew evil, we hate evil, we depart from it, we flee from it. Now the blessing of God was upon this upright, holy man. He was blessed with a lovely family, as verse 2 tells us. One of the greatest blessings that any man can have in this world. He was also blessed with a successful business, as verse 3 tells us, the sheep and the camels and the oxen and asses that he possessed. And more than anything, he possessed a deep concern for the spiritual well-being of his children. As we read in verse 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, that's his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. I find this most challenging in family life. I ask the question, what do we most desire for our children as we bring them up in this world? Is it their wealth? Is it their health? Is it their education or their social standing? maybe their career or success in whatever ambitions they follow. Or, on the other hand, I'm thinking of you and I who profess the Lord tonight, is it their spiritual and their eternal well-being? I hear Christians say that they're deeply troubled about the spiritual and eternal well-being of their children and other family members, but the expression of this sentiment is not backed up by their endeavors and their labors to bring them to Christ. And it seems that they push them on relentlessly in every other aspect of life, in the temporal and earthly activities and employments of this present evil world. But it seems that there's little concern and attention given to the matters that pertain to eternity. No family altar, place set up in the home where godly parents ought to be praying with their children and reading the Bible and teaching the Bible to their offspring. No prayer meeting attendance, where a mother and father are there to take their place with the rest of the congregation to plead with God for their own children's salvation. No tears and anxious desires, and rather they labor for things that perish. Not so for Job. He sanctified his children, set them apart for the Lord. He rose early to offer burnt offerings on their behalf. And this verse tells us that he did it continually, day by day. He was genuinely concerned. Do you sanctify your children? Do you set them apart in a very conscious way for the Lord? Do you rise up early, not to offer, as the Jews did, burnt offerings for their family, but do you rise up early to pray for them and to plead with God that the Lord might redeem them and bring them unto himself? This wealthy, godly man lost all that he possessed. And the story really is one of tragedy and heartbreak and sorrow. Satan is given permission to test the faith of Job. There was a day, a certain day, an unforgettable day, when Job's life was turned upside down, such as we read there in verse 13. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And as you note the verses that follow, we didn't take time to read them all, but you see the tragic news that is coming through to this patriarch, how that the oxen and the asses were taken away, and his servants were killed. And no sooner was that news brought than another runner comes, and he talks about the fire falling from heaven and the sheep and the servants being consumed. And then another runner comes, and he speaks of the Chaldeans, how that they fell upon the camels and carried them away and killed the servants. And while he was yet speaking, another runner comes with the most tragic news of all, that his little family that God had blessed him with are wiped out just in a moment, taken out into eternity. Can you imagine the devastation? Can you comprehend the upheaval in his life, in his wife's life, the loss, the sorrow? One trial would have been exceeding great, just one of these pieces of news. But there was trial after trial, and one child would have been enough to bring great sorrow to that home. But all the children are wiped out in this one tragic event. Who can imagine what this man was going through? Now, the response of this man of God is commendable. And it is, of course, an example to us all, because in verse 20, Job arose, and he rent his mantle, that's the upper or the outer garment. He shaved his head, all this a sign of great sorrow. And he fell down upon the ground. And what did he do? He worshipped. In submission to Almighty God, and now what has happened to everything that he possessed, and especially with the taking away, the removal of his family, his children, Job worship before the Lord, and then he makes this statement, the statement of our text. In verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the scripture records this little appendix at the end in verse 22. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I read these words, and I stand back in amazement. I don't know whether I could have reacted like Job. Maybe God gives the grace when the grace is needed. But I tell you, I stand back in amazement at the way that Job submits himself wholly unto the Lord and does not charge God foolishly or sin in all his reaction. Now, Job's statement really struck a chord with my heart. And I thought of its truth, I thought of its applications, and I want to set before you some thoughts that resonated with me as I pondered over this text. The first thought that came to my mind is simply this: all that we enjoy in this life, God has given. The Lord gave. This is what Job says. And James reminds us in the New Testament that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If we have things in this life, particularly good things, health, food, clothing, riches, possessions, comforts, business, prosperity, success in anything, God is the giver. When the servant of Abraham was sent to Mesopotamia to seek a bride for Isaac, and he came to the house of Laban, he was very quick to acknowledge the goodness of God towards his master Abraham. And he said, the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants, maid servants, camels and asses. It was the Lord that did it. When Solomon asked God for wisdom, not for wealth, not for many years in his life, not for the life of his enemies, God was well pleased with this. And you remember what the Lord said, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And what Solomon became, as far as riches and honor and all these things are concerned, was from above. God did it. Undoubtedly, Job had things to enjoy in this life. A beautiful family, a successful business. Such was the extent of his wealth. The Bible says this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was blessed with riches, and yet he was not overwhelmed by them. They didn't become his God. For when God stated that there is none like him, in the 8th verse, it wasn't his riches that he referred to, it was his godly character, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So a man, just to make this point in passing, a man can be rich and at the same time, just like this patriarch, live a godly life. Now, when all Job's wealth and family were taken from him, the old patriarch was quick and honest to acknowledge that what he had to enjoy in this life was given by God in the first place. They were only loaned to him. The Lord gave, Job says, and the Lord had taken away. I trust as the Lord's people, this is how we think. This is how we assess prosperity in this life. If we have health, the Lord gave. If we have wealth, the Lord gave. If we have prosperity, the Lord gave. If we have possessions, the Lord gave. If we have success, it's the Lord. He has done it all. It's not the way the world looks at things. The ungodly generally have no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. If they become rich, they did it. If they prosper, they did it. If they become successful, they believe that they accomplished it. If they become popular in this world, it is because of who they are. And so they boast in their attainments, what they have accomplished. I'm greatly struck by the attitude of the rich farmer. Don't know whether this was preached on at your harvest weekend. Often it is, but the story of the Lord told in Luke chapter 12, when the ground of this certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits." He said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Do you see how self-centered this man was? Do you notice the personal pronouns that are used in these verses? If you count them, I think there's something like 11 personal pronouns. It's all about I. It's all about my. These things are mine. His life was built around himself. And his boast really was, "I have done this. This is my gain. This is my accomplishment. My success is due to my skills and abilities." And he was just going to live it up, as you know. There's no thought of God. There was no thought of the divine blessing in his life. No thought of the maker and the sustainer of all things, who gives the rain, who waters the seed, who causes it to grow, who sends the sunshine to ripen the grain, and who brought about this harvest that filled his barns. And God called him a fool, because only a fool fails to consider God and his omnipotent goodness. Only a fool boasts in his attainments and success. Only a fool thinks not about his soul and death and eternity. And yet this is how the vast majority of people live in this world. My success is mine. My riches is mine. My possessions, my business, my prosperity is mine. Oh, the ignorance, the tiny mindedness of such people, the sheer folly. All that we have is the Lord's. Got to see that, men and women. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth of every land. He's the creator and the maker of all things. He has allowed us to live. He has allowed us to enjoy things in this world. He has surrounded us in his blessings. The psalmist said, "He daily loadeth us with benefits," in the Psalm 68 and verse 19. Please remember the wise counsel given to Israel in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 18. "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And so the next time you look at your wage package or your bank balance or your house that you live in or your lands or your car or your business or your beautiful possessions and your delightful comforts, the things that you enjoy, say in your heart, "God has given to me these things. The Lord gave," says the patriarch. The second little thought that came to my mind as I looked at this text is this: we leave all our things behind when death comes. Because as the Lord gave, so the Lord will take away, or perhaps very aptly, will take us away from all things. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." And the meaning of this is very clear. Not that Job literally was going to go back into his mother's womb, but back into Mother Earth, where, as it were, from whence he came. Like Adam, we are off the dust of the ground, and we shall return thither to the dust of the ground. And this nakedness refers to the physical, reminding us that we came into this world naked. That means we came into this world without a thing, without a possession. And that's the thought here. The first thing given to a newborn babe is usually a blanket to wrap the child in, to swaddle the child. And as I came into this world naked, I shall leave, God says here through his word, the same way, without anything, stripped of all worldly possessions and enjoyments and blessings. It's the very same thing that Paul referred to in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, when he said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And that's why the apostle went on to declare the peril of riches. And he discusses that from verse 9 onwards when he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And the psalmist tells us riches are not forever. And he says they fly away. And so they do. Now some men in this world may ascend into the heights of wealth like Job did. It may very well be said of them, as it was of this man. This man was the greatest of all the men. Some men have built little kingdoms in this world. Kingdoms of lands, kingdoms of properties, kingdoms of business, kingdoms of pleasure. Maybe some of you have been to a town, it's not a city, it's a town called Portobanus. Anybody ever been to Marbella in Spain? And you visited this place called Portobanus. 5 million visitors go there every year. Probably not this year because of the virus, but usually 5 million visit that place. And no doubt you have, if you've been there, you've wandered around the marina, you have admired all those luxury super yachts and the high-end sports cars like the Ferraris and the Lamborghinis and the Mercedes-Benz. You maybe even got a photograph taken, you know, with this big yacht in the background. Not that you're really saying this is mine, but it looks good for the camera. And all those fancy cars, they're just doing the tour of that little place. Portobanus was designed and built in 1970 by a local property developer, Jose Banus. It's known as the Costa del Sol's playground for the rich and the wealthy who go there for the beaches, the clubs, the nightlife. The shops and the restaurants reflect this very expensive lifestyle with plenty of designer names on offer all around the marina. And if you enjoy people watching, well, you'll certainly see a lot of the great famous people, because that's where they go, the rich people. And you'll see TV stars and sports personalities there. Now, this is just one small example of accumulation, wealth, and prosperity in this pleasure, crazy world in which we live. Do you see all these things? They're going to come to an end. They're going to finish. They are fleeting. They're not lasting. They'll be taken away. The wealthiest yacht owner will not even take a life belt with him. Not even one of the mooring ropes when he leaves this life. Death is the great leveler. Not one penny, not one cent will a man take with him. Why? Because he will leave this earth naked. He leaves his wealth to others, as the scripture says. Now, you may not have the wealth of the millionaires, I suspect you don't. And you don't have yachts, and you don't have supercars, you don't have mansions, you're not able to afford maybe luxury holidays and expensive pastimes. But it is true to say that tonight you do have nice things to enjoy in this life. Others have very little when it comes to this world's goods. But whatever the case, it matters not, my friends. You will take nothing with you, not even the shirt on your back. You know, when the great pharaohs were buried, those great tombs that were made for them, they took their treasures into the tombs. They thought they were taking their treasures to the afterlife. They never brought a thing. And neither were you. Neither were you or me. And that brings me on just to one little final thought here from our text. The only thing that really matters at death is our eternity. I want you to think about that. Doesn't matter if I die a millionaire or a pauper. Doesn't matter what bank balance I leave behind, and you will leave it behind, all of it. Doesn't matter what kind of a house I've lived in or what kind of a car I've driven, what kind of a job I've had, what popularity I've enjoyed. Doesn't matter what business I've had or success in this life. Doesn't matter the awards and the achievements. All that matters is your eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question. I'm not going to quibble about the language that is used. Some people particularly don't like that word spend. You know, when you spend something, it comes to an end, it's finished with. Well, we certainly don't mean that when we sing the words that we're going to spend eternity, and then someday, whenever it's spent, it's all over. Eternity is never over. It just goes on and on and on. Maybe the question is, where will you be in eternity? For the countless ages. You'll want to be able to say, in the testimony of the great apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You want to be able to say, as we heard sung tonight, it is well with my soul. As you contemplate the foreverness of eternity, it's well with me. Because that's all that matters. You want to be able to say, I'm going home to glory. Heaven is my eternal abode. You want to be able to say, my sins are forgiven. Sins that have condemned me all my life through. Sins that were taking me out into a lost eternity, to hell itself. Those sins are forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You want to be able to say, my soul is saved by the grace of God. I'm on my way to heaven. Because as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. There's always an after this. Let me just, as we close the meeting, take you to the cross. The place where the blessed Lord Jesus Christ died, and suffered and agonized in the stead of sinners. Let me introduce you to my Savior, who for your sakes became poor. Stand just for a moment in the shadow of the cross and watch the Lord Jesus die. And understand in those hours upon the cross, he was bearing our sin. He was paying the price for our sin. He was offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And the wrath of God was being poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All that I deserved, all that was due me as a sinner, for the countless ages of eternity, now being meted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fully and really taking my place, standing in my stead, that I might be saved. You're not a Christian tonight. You hasten to the cross. There's one day you're going to leave this life, and everything you've had and everything you've enjoyed in this life, you'll leave it all behind. And so therefore, eternity is the only thing that matters, and where you will be in that great eternity of God. And the only safe place to be is in Christ, and ready to meet the Lord. And you're found in him, and your sins are dealt with and washed away, and you're robed with his righteousness, and you have a standing before God. That's the only place to be. So I plead with you, get to the cross. Get to Christ. Come to know him. as your personal Savior. And if we can help you, the ministry of the church, myself, we're here.